Father, we thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us, particularly His ministry of sanctification. And we thank Thee that we have the hope and assurance that one day it shall be completed. And in the meantime, Lord, may through His power we be enabled to glorify Thee. And through the trials of life and through the joys of life, may it be evident that He is having His ministry within us. We commit this hour of Bible study to Thee and ask Thy blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I hope, is our final study in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the subject is the Holy Spirit's work of sanctifying believers, the practical aspects of the work. And I think since we are coming near the end of our study, that we should have a little bit of a review over what we have done up to this point. And I'm thinking particularly of this ministry of sanctification. First of all, remember, we sought to clear up some of the confusion concerning the filling of the Spirit. I tried to point out that in the Old Testament it is a term for endowment with power. It was not then regarded as normal Christian experience. It marked exceptional control for special purposes. In the New Testament, it is used in the same way, that is, of endowment with power for special purposes. It often was associated with spiritual utterance. It was not regarded as normal Christian experience in the New Testament. In considering the special problem of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it was pointed out that the text should be rendered, first of all, be filled in the Spirit, not with the Spirit. And as a matter of fact, that precise Greek expression is never found in the sense of be filled with the Spirit. So the Spirit is not the content of the filling. We are not to think of a glass of water filled with water and overflowing, as the filling with the Spirit is so often likened. That is false to the terminology of Ephesians 5:18. The specifics of the filling referred to in that one text are found in the context, in the four clauses of manner. And you remember I put the outline on the board to show you that to be filled in the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, is to be manifesting, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is to be singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It is to be giving thanks always for all things unto God. And it is to be submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I also pointed out in connection with that, that the passage did not concern the individual primarily. It concerned the corporate life of the local church. For this singing, making melody in your heart, giving thanks, submitting, is not an individual thing primarily. It was corporate. It was life in the local church. And what Paul really meant in that particular instance was that the Christians as a group should be filled in the Spirit, be filled in these ways: singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. So that the idea that to be filled with the Spirit is the normal Christian experience, something to be sought, something to be experienced, is not really true to the New Testament. I even suggested, and I still think it is true, although I cannot prove it, I don't think you can prove it otherwise, that this filling in the Spirit referred to in Ephesians 5 is a filling that is to take place particularly when the church comes together and observes the Lord's Supper. In other words, in the agape, as the early church called it, the love feast. So we should stop thinking as Christians that the normal Christian experience is to be filled with the Spirit. That is not so. The normal Christian experience is divinewood, the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit to us, and the human response is to live or walk by the Spirit, and we will refer to that tonight. So when we speak of a Christian who is living the standard, the New Testament standard of life, we don't say he is filled with the Spirit. We should say he is walking by the Spirit. Now, I think we should have learned that if we had just looked through the New Testament and if we had just seen how few times filling with the Spirit is referred to, or filling in the Spirit is referred to in the Pauline letters. As a matter of fact, this is the only place. And so that in itself should have suggested to us that it was not the norm of Christian living. So in conclusion, I suggested that the term the filling of the Spirit refers to endowment with power. The term filling in the Spirit, an almost unique usage, refers to congregational life. Both terms, then, are too narrow in range to express the divine standard for Christian experience. We therefore suggested that the climactic work of the Holy Spirit is not his ministry of filling, but the climactic work of the Holy Spirit is his work of sanctifying. Now, this term, sanctifying, is broad enough to cover various operations of the Spirit within the believer. And it covers the various operations that continue throughout his Christian experience that refer to Christian living. It includes such ministries as teaching, that's part of his sanctifying ministry, assisting or helping the believer, that's part of the Spirit's sanctifying ministry, his ministry of interceding, that is part of the ministry of the Spirit in sanctification, and particularly tonight, his ministry of leading. And that, too, is part of his ministry of sanctification. And we shall discuss these tonight. This is the divine side of the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we want to tonight touch briefly the human side, the believer's responsibility to live or walk by the Spirit. Now, another thing that we need to keep in mind constantly in what we've been saying is this. It must be remembered that when we speak of the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we are speaking of progressive sanctification. We have singled out that aspect of the four aspects of sanctification because that is the common aspect, and that is also the aspect of sanctification that has to do with our spiritual growth and the Christian life in particular. And we have discussed these aspects of its theology. We discussed its nature, that it is a supernatural work. It has its twofold aspect. It is pervasive in its influence. We discussed its characteristics. The Spirit is the author of that work. The means include the Word of God, the ordinances, providence. The completion is never accomplished in this life, but is only accomplished when we come into the presence of the Lord. We discussed its relation to other stages of the Ordo Salutis. We saw, for example, that regeneration precedes sanctification, and yet at the same time it is the basis of sanctification. We saw also its relationship to justification and its relationship to faith. And I tried to point out that faith is the principle of sanctification just as it is the principle of salvation. Just as we are saved by faith, we also grow by faith. And any progress in the Christian life is made by faith, in order that all that is done may be done by God, and that we may recognize it as done by God. Now, tonight, we want to discuss briefly the practical and special aspects of this progressive sanctification. We know the Spirit sanctifies, but what does that mean practically? We know he implants within us a new life at regeneration, and we know he nurtures it in its dispositions. What is the precise character of this nurturing? We have already considered his teaching ministry, which is a part of his sanctifying ministry. What else can we say aside from the general fact that he performs his work in us to its completion? Well, now I have suggested tonight that there are three ways in which we may look at the practical ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit assists, the Spirit intercedes, and the Spirit leads. Now, first of all, Romans 1 in our outline, the Spirit assisting. And I want you now to turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and let's look at verses 26 and 27. Romans 8, 26 and 27. The apostle writes, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." By the way, that is singular in the Greek text, helpeth our infirmity. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit..." Now, our authorized version has rendered this itself, but the name or title for the Holy Spirit is pneuter in Greek, but the Greeks practiced grammatical gender. In English, we use natural gender. Now, the Greeks, therefore, may refer to a person as a thing if the name of that person was neuter in gender. But they understood, of course, that it was masculine in fact. And occasionally you will find in the case of the Holy Spirit this manifesting itself, because he will be referred to from time to time as he. And so here we should render this the Spirit himself, not the Spirit itself. "But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God." Now you notice those words, "the will of," are supplied by the translators, and I'm happy with the supplying of them, but I just want you to notice it is according to God. The Spirit prays according to God. Here we have the Spirit assisting. "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmity." Now we must understand the context to understand this text. Now that's true, of course, of every biblical passage. If we do not look at the context, we are inclined to misunderstand the text. So we must take a look back at the context of Romans chapter 8, and specifically the immediately preceding context. Remember, in Romans, the thing that Paul is interested in primarily is giving us a systematic treatment of salvation. He said right in the beginning of this epistle that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it stands written, the just shall live by faith." And so he began by pointing out human sin, then the work of Jesus Christ in salvation, then the work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit in sanctification. And in the 8th chapter, he has come in verse 17 to the prospects of glorification. He has said, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." But he knows that glorification may be somewhat distant from us. And therefore, he launches into a little discussion of the sufferings that may await believers during this present season. And that's what he discusses in this immediately preceding context. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So before the crown of glorification, there may come the cross of suffering. Before the glory, there is a period of groaning. It's rather striking that this passage is divided up by three references to groaning, and I want you to notice them. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now." Why is the creation groaning? Well, Paul tells us that the creation is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God, deliverance from this present time of suffering and sin and humiliation. And so the creation itself looks forward to that wonderful day when Jesus Christ shall come, establish his kingdom. The creation shall be delivered from its participation in human sin, or its judgment as a result of human sin, when the thorns and thistles are no more and the desert shall blossom like the rose. And so the whole creation groans and travails together in pain until now, like a pregnant woman who is about to bring forth a child. The creation, of course, will bring forth, under the power of God, the millennial earth. Then verse 23, he says, and not only it should read, not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. And so it should be the normal experience of a Christian to groan in travail and pain, waiting for the resurrection, when the redemption of his spirit is completed by the redemption of our bodies, and we have a glory, a body like unto our Lord's own glorious body. So this period of time in which we're living is a period of time in which the creation groans. It is a period of time in which we groan, longing for the day of the wonderful kingdom of Jesus Christ. But not only does the creation groan, not only does the believer groan, but Paul says in verse 26, even the Spirit groans. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So the creation groans, the children groan, the Comforter groans. Three groaning entities, all looking forward to the redemption of the body and the kingdom of our Lord, which shall follow it. In other words, the whole of God's work longs for the glory of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, release from this life. And the Spirit shares this groaning with us. Now, when we read in verse 26, then, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, we are to realize that what this means primarily is that the Spirit enters into our longing for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, participates in it himself, longs within us for that, because, of course, he then shall have more of us in that day. Now, I think that when we think then of the Spirit assisting us and refer to this text, we are to think of that primarily. I do think, of course, that this indicates that it is the Spirit's general work to help us, and what we are justified in making application to other aspects of our Christian life. I think we can count upon the help of the Holy Spirit in anything that we are doing in the will of God, as long as it is in the will of God. And we may count upon him as being our helper. So, this is a remarkable text. It's not unusual in Paul to speak of this, however. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment, and you will see again how much of Paul's thought looks forward to the coming of our Lord in the rapture and the resultant deliverance from the present body. Now, I look out over this audience, and I see that most of you are young and vigorous, and you do not have any sense of need of a new tabernacle in which to dwell. But those of us who are old, and our tabernacle is becoming a little shabby and worn out, look forward with a great deal of anticipation to having something better than we have ever had. And Paul did, too. So, and if I may be so bold as to predict, some of you ultimately may feel that way also. Because I remember decades ago, when I felt like you feel now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. By the way, that word dissolved was often used of the dismantling of a tent. And I think that's very fitting, because the body is likened to a tent. For if we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dismantled, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. There he is again. For in this we groan. That is, in this tabernacle right here, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. He did not want to pass into the presence of the Lord without this body. He much preferred to participate in the rapture because then there would be no state, no bodiless state for him. That indicates, of course, that if we die before this time, we shall be without a body. Our spirit shall be with the Lord. We shall be in a state of incompleteness. But when he comes from heaven and the church is caught up to meet him in the air, then we shall have our bodies. The living shall be changed. The dead shall be raised, that is, their bodies raised, transformed into bodies like his bodies, and the spirits of those who are with him shall rejoin their bodies, together with we who are alive and remain, who have our bodies changed, and so shall the whole church meet the Lord. But Paul does not want to die and be without a body. He does not want that stage to be part of his experience. Unfortunately, it is part of his experience because he has died now, but he was expressing his hope. He says in verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." In other words, there are three states for man from the standpoint of his body. The first state is clothed, to be clothed. The second state is to be unclothed. And the third state is to be clothed upon. That is, to have clothing put on over clothing. And so what Paul means is we are in the present state, we're clothed. My spirit has a body. That's my clothing in Paul's metaphor. If I die, then I'm unclothed. But ultimately, I shall be clothed upon with a body like our Lord's body. Now, really, in Paul's eye, he would rather be clothed and then clothed upon this clothing with the body that is living and the Lord come and have it changed. And so he expresses it here. In fact, he says he groans for that experience. He was speaking, of course, of the rapture. So you're clothed. Some of us may be unclothed one day. All of us shall ultimately be clothed upon. And all of us probably would like to be clothed upon without having to pass through death. There are very few people who want to die. And even the apostle did not really want to die. He wanted to go be with the Lord. He said he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. But at the same time, he wanted to depart and be with Christ by means of the rapture, if possible. And I understand him thoroughly because I feel much the same way. This is glorification. Bingel, when he comes to glorification in his comments on Romans chapter 8, says, as he stops, he lays down his pen, he lays down his pen, and he prays, crying out, "Glorified, O God, what art thou making of us?" And you know, it is a tremendous thing to realize that someday we are going to be glorified. Think of that. Just think of it. There's Dick Parker. One day he's going to be glorified. Amazing, amazing, astounding. And the joy of it should really fill us that one day we shall be glorified. Now, in the meantime, all of these infirmities, which are outgrowths of that one infirmity, we are in the flesh and unable to do what we in the new man would desire to do for the Lord. It is the Spirit who helps us in our infirmity. And he helps us with groanings that are unutterable. He enters so much into our experience that he groans with us. Very few Christians would ever, I'm sure, feel that they did not really want to please the Lord. In fact, if we really claim to be Christians, and if it should be true of us that we did not really desire to be the Lord, to please the Lord, I would have to think that there is some question about our Christianity. Most of us who have genuinely believed in Jesus Christ, I think all of us, manifest our faith in our desire to please the Lord. But you see, we're handicapped. We have this old body, and in this old body is the sin principle, and it is active and working. And it is constantly, as Paul says in Romans 7, seeking to bring us into captivity, to the law of sin and death in our members. And it always succeeds, too, Paul says, apart from the supernatural help of the Spirit. And so when we want to glorify the Lord, we find that we are in the grips of the sin principle within us. And the struggle of the Christian life is the struggle of the new life and the old life. And the person of the Spirit is the secret of the victory. So I'm looking forward to the day when I don't have to struggle with the old man. I look forward to the day when I shall be in the presence of the Lord and shall be able to do what I would like to do, please Him and glorify Him. In the meantime, the Spirit helps me. Second, the Spirit interceding. Now notice our text back in Romans 8 again. It's not surprising that the Holy Spirit is called in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 12 when Israel is brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You may remember the passage in which it says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for the loss of an only child." Now, it's not surprising that the Holy Spirit is called at that point the Spirit of grace and supplications. For remember, Zechariah says, giving the prophecy of the Lord, "I will pour upon them the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced." You see, no spiritual activity is really ever accomplished apart from the Holy Spirit. And he not only helps us, but he prays for us. He is the Spirit of grace and supplications. And in the future, all those expressions of mourning, conviction, and confessing are to be traced to him and to his grace. And so when Israel responds, it is because the Spirit of grace has brought them to the place of response, and the Spirit of supplications has worked in their hearts. The Spirit intercedes. Now, Paul says in Romans 8, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, Paul is speaking primarily about deliverance from the body in our context, remember. But I think that we are safe in saying that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in all of God's will for us. And have you noticed what he says in verse 27? "And he," God, "that searcheth the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God." In other words, when the Holy Spirit intercedes, the Father knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit always intercedes according to God. In other words, every petition the Spirit makes for us is a petition that God is bound to honor, because the Spirit, being God, prays according to God. He prays according to the will of God. He never prays anything that shall not be answered. And so as the Spirit intercedes, seeking, longing for the deliverance of the saints, that they may experience the glory of God, we have assurance that it shall be accomplished, because his prayers are always answered. So if the Spirit is the author of all of our holy desires, if he is the author of every holy aspiration, if he is the author of every spiritual victory, because it is he who stirs us to prayer and obedience, we have one of the greatest comforts that we could possibly have in the Bible. You know, Jude speaks in the 20th verse of his little book of praying in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit is to pray with the Spirit, for he authors our holy prayers, and they're answered. So the Spirit helps us in our infirmity. He also intercedes for us, and he intercedes for us according to the will of God. He is sanctifying us. All of this is part of his ministry of sanctification, in which he brings us ultimately to the likeness of Jesus Christ. You know, we like to say that salvation is the work of God, but sanctification is just as much a work of God. And I hope if we learn nothing else, as I've said more than once, we learn through our studies in the Holy Spirit that just as Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation, so it is the Holy Spirit who accomplishes our sanctification. And just as we do nothing but accept what the Son has done for us, so we do nothing but allow the Holy Spirit to accomplish His work within us by faith. We accept His work of sanctification. And as we accept the work of salvation by faith, by trust, so we accept the work of sanctification by faith, by trust. In other words, we allow Him to do His work in us. We allow Him to save us. We allow Him to sanctify us. That's what the teaching of the Bible is all about. And so often as Christians, you know, we come, it's the light of divine illumination that enables us to see that we are sinners and lost and under condemnation. And so we cast ourselves upon the saving work of Christ at the cross for our salvation. And then, sad to say, Christians have to relearn the fact that they still have the old nature within them, and they can never sanctify themselves any more than they can save themselves. And they come finally to the place of complete frustration and defeat, and then they say, if I'm going to be sanctified, God will have to do it. And then He is able to do it. And the burden of the struggle of the Christian life becomes the burden of the Holy Spirit. I'm delighted to know that God is going to accomplish His work in me. And I'm confident of that. Now, of course, I may fail Him from time to time. I do. I may fail Him much in the future, but I know that His work is going to be completed. Third, the Spirit leading. Let's turn to verses 12 through 17 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, therefore, brethren, Romans 8:12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, or by the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Look at the text. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How can you tell a son of God? How can you tell a son of God? Well, one of the ways you can tell a son of God is he's led by the Spirit. Every Christian is led by the Spirit. Every son of God is led by the Spirit. Now, at times he may not follow, but he is led by the Spirit. That is part of our inheritance as a Christian. The leading, guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when we say, who is led by the Spirit? Why, every Christian is led by the Spirit. He urges us, prompts us, stirs us up. That's his ministry. So he's the guide of the godly. That was true of the Old Testament, and it is true of the New. The need for this ministry is plain in the Word of God. Jeremiah says, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. No man knows the step that he must take. Only the Holy Spirit knows that, but he does it. Well, how does he guide us? Well, he guides us objectively by the Word of God. If, for example, there is a teaching in the Word of God that is contrary to a step that I'm planning on taking, it's obvious that does not come from the Holy Spirit, because He always guides in accordance with the Word of God. So objectively, He guides by pointing us to the precepts of the Word of God. Inwardly, He guides by His secret impulses within the soul, urging us to the right course. And the test of all of our guidance is ultimately the Word of God. Now, if we were faced with a decision that we had to make, and we were looking for an answer, and we want specifically the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what should we do practically? Well, first of all, we should search the Word of God to see what the Word of God has to say on this point. Let me illustrate. If, for example, you were a young man and you wanted to preach and teach the word, but if, as you searched your own heart, you came to the conviction that you did not really have a gift of utterance, would it be the Spirit's guidance that you engage in the ministry of teaching or pastor teacher or evangelist? No. The Word of God makes it plain that the ministry gifts of utterance are to be exercised by those who have spiritual gift. And so if your spiritual gift does not lie in that sphere, you are out of the will of God in attempting to do even that good thing. Well, let me bring it down to something a little more to the point. Let's suppose that you're a young lady like one of these three on my left down front. And let's suppose that you're going with a young man. And let's suppose that you're a Christian and he is not a Christian. And let's suppose that he proposes. What should you do? Well, the Word of God is very plain that believers should not be yoked together with unbelievers. And if any relationship is a yoke, marriage is a yoke. It's even called by some bondage. So it definitely qualifies as a yoke. Well, then, can you be in the will of God in marrying that young man? No, you cannot be in the will of God in marrying that young man. Or should you not say, well, he says he'll come to church with me after we're married regularly, and can I not hope that he will be converted? Well, you may hope, of course, but the Word of God speaks plainly. You should not marry that person. Well, I know somebody like Dr. Johnson. He was married when he was an unbeliever, and his wife was a believer, and he was converted. Yes, that's true. That is divine grace. Divine grace. But you cannot do it. The Word of God speaks against it. Well, let's say you study the Scriptures and you discover that there is no such thing as denominationalism in the Bible. And then as a young man, you are given an opportunity to assume the pulpit of a denominational church. Shall you do it? No, you should not do it. If that is something that is taught in Scripture, that the church is one body composed of all who believe, and that any kind of division of the body is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, if you have been taught that in the Word, then under no circumstances should you disobey what is the teaching of the Word of God in that matter. Because you see, one step of compromise leads to another. And one sin leads to a deeper sin. And you can be sure if Satan wins one victory, he'll come to you with a little larger struggle the next time. And finally, the time will come when you are unable to resist the powers of Satan. So the answers to the questions of guidance are often settled by a simple consideration of what the Bible teaches. Perhaps you are thinking, though, well, Dr. Johnson, my problem is not things like this. My problem is really, what shall I do when both are acceptable according to the Word of God? Most of our problems do occur in this area, if we know anything about the Bible. Now then, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. We read in verse 16 of Romans chapter 8, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." In other words, there are those secret promptings of the Holy Spirit that give guidance to us in cases in which the Word of God does not speak directly. Well, how can we be sure? That's so subjective. Well, fortunately, the Bible also gives us another test of our actions over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, we read, "And let the peace of God," or of Christ, "rule in your hearts." Now, the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts, what does that mean? Well, the word "rule," as you may have heard Bible teachers point out, is a word that comes from the Greek word that meant an umpire. Now we're in the midst of the World Series with the Pittsburgh Pirates and the Baltimore Orioles. And every day, if you've been watching TV, now I haven't. Unfortunately, I have not. Since the Yankees are not in the series, I don't pay a whole lot of attention to them. I'm a great Yankee fan and have been for 40 years. And I'm very disappointed in my Yankees over the past 5 or 6 years, so I'm losing interest in baseball. But if you look at the TV today, you will notice there's a man behind the plate, behind the catcher, who's calling balls and strikes. And then there are little blind men around each one of the bags, and they are making decisions on the base paths. They're calling a guy out, or they're saying he's safe, they are umpires. Probably at least 4 of them, or 5 of them in World Series games. They have a little more, ought to be sure. Now, these men make decisions. They are the umpires. They make the final decision. Their word is law. Now, Paul says, let the word of Christ be the umpire. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire. In other words, if I feel that I have 2 alternative decisions to make, and the Holy Spirit in my heart seem both are in harmony with the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit seems to be leading me to take one course, and if I take that course, I begin to move in that course, and I have peace, the peace of Christ in my heart, then that is His seal of approval upon that step. But if I should take that step and I should feel a sense of uneasiness, of anxiety, then that's the indication that that was not His step. And I better step back and rethink my decision. Guidance, you see, is really a relatively simple thing, because the Spirit promises the guidance. We don't have to seek His guidance. He promises His guidance. He says, I will guide thee with mine eye. So our responsibility is simply to respond to the guidance that He is giving. That's the leading of the Spirit. That's a wonderful privilege, to have the leading of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, in conclusion, I want to turn this around and ask the question, what is our response to the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit? So I want you to turn over to Galatians now. We could have looked at Romans chapter 8, but I like the passage in Galatians because it's a little fuller than the one in Romans 8, which also speaks of our walking by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul writes, Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Now that may be rendered, I think, a little more accurately, by the Spirit, but either rendering suits the purpose. "This I say then, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." In other words, the secret to victory in the Christian life is to walk by the Spirit. Then, if we are walking by the Spirit, we have the promise, "Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Paul is trying to show in Galatians, of course, that to be led by the Spirit is a higher standard of life than being led by the 10 commandments. I've often illustrated this by the simple analogy of a sign that says speed limit, 60 miles an hour, versus some living policeman in a squad car. And the sign means very little to many people, even Christians, but the men in the squad car mean considerable. And it is much better to have a personal guide than an impersonal standard. And so the Ten Commandments are beautiful expressions of the righteousness of God. And Christians, even in New Testament times, should pay a great deal of attention to the principles that are reflected in the Ten Commandments. It is a codification of the essential nature of God, His righteousness, His justice. But at the same time, the Christian, realizing that he has a personal guide within him, is far more likely to do the will of God than if he were simply to have a code like the Ten Commandments. For the personal guide is a more responsible leader. Now then, will you look at verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In other words, the man who allows the Holy Spirit to live life through him will produce the kind of life that, if it is examined by the law of Moses, the law will find no flaw in it. So the man who is producing the fruit of the Spirit is fulfilling the law, because love is the fulfillment of the law, as our Lord taught. And verse 25 is the verse I want to spend the remaining few minutes on. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now you can see what Paul has been saying is simply this. He has exhorted the Galatians against license. He has exhorted them to walk by the Spirit. And he has said that the evidence of two types of life when we're led of the flesh is the works of the flesh. When we're led of the Spirit, the evidence is the fruit of the Spirit, which is the full orb symmetrical character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. All of this is nothing more than just a kind of picture of Jesus Christ's own perfect life. Now, how do we produce this? Humanly, what is our response? It is the Spirit who produces it, but what is our response? If we live by the Spirit. Now that if is not the if of doubt, it's the if of assumption. If we live in the Spirit, and we do, this is a first-class condition in Greek, so we could render it, even since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Our life is life by the Spirit, and so if we live by the Spirit, then we are to walk by the Spirit. Now let's come to something else. Notice verse 16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now twice Paul has used this expression, walk by the Spirit. In the Greek text, there are two words for walking in this context. One of them is the word peripateo. Let's spell it out. Peripateo. The other is the word stoikeo. This is the first in verse 16. This is the second in verse 25. Those of you who got your Greek Testaments with you now, you can take a look at it. The essential difference between these two words is this. The word peripateo, which is used in verse 16, is a word that means to walk in general. It's a word that refers to a man's habit of life. We might say his walk is very displeasing to the Lord. We don't mean that he has a strange gait when he physically walks down the street. If that were true, most of us would be disqualified. Some of us walk slump-shouldered, some erect, some hang one shoulder down, some do all kinds, some shuffle along, and so on. The walk in verse 16 is the general habit of life. But the word in verse 25 is a unique word, and it comes from a Greek word that meant a mark, an element, It was used of the ABCs, for example, and it also meant a step. And so I think verse 25 really should be translated, if we live by the Spirit, let us also take each step by the Spirit. Now that's interesting. I've always wanted to know how to walk by the Spirit. Have not you? Now, the Lord was great in the use of illustrations. He said, if you want to know what winning souls is like, it's like fishing. And so he gave them a kind of giant object lesson. He caught some fish and he said, from henceforth, thou shalt be fishers of men. You're not going to catch men, catch fish for death, but you're going to catch men for life. That was the word he used. Catch in the sense of catch alive. And so I have a beautiful little picture of what it means to win souls for Christ. I've got to have equipment. I've got to know something about fishing. I've got to know something about where the fish are. And I've got to have a guide, an example. And I have got to practice the use of my equipment. I can never learn to fish if I buy some beautiful tackle and leave it in the corner. I cannot catch fish if I have some beautiful tackle and I cannot catch fish well if I have this tackle and take it out to the lake or the river and do it without some instruction. And so I know something about winning souls from that little metaphor. Now, I know something about walking by the Spirit by this expression of Paul. To walk by the Spirit, why, it's to take each step by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit, why, it's just like walking naturally. What do you do when you walk naturally? What does a baby do? Now, have you ever seen a baby do this? Have you ever seen a baby sitting in the high chair about 8 months old, suddenly get a strange look on its face, look around at the adults, walking back and forth in the room, and then you see that little baby thinking, the cogs are turning? You know, this walking is not a hard matter. It's relatively simple. All you have to do is put one foot forward, transfer your weight to that. Then put another foot forward, transfer your weight to that. Walking is simple. But that takes the tray of the high tray over its shoulder, slides down, and walks in perfect rhythm across the kitchen floor. Have you ever seen that? No. You never have seen that. It's impossible. As I've often said, if it were, my children would have done it. Or at least my grandchild or grandchildren. No, it's impossible. What do they do? Well, a baby is a beautiful illustration of learning how to walk, because a baby begins to crawl and then it leans on its side. My grandchild was very strange. My latest grandchild, very strange. She leaned on her side most of the time. She almost passed the sitting up stage entirely, and she would lean on her side. And then they pull themselves up on pieces of furniture, and they begin to take little steps around the furniture. And sooner or later, they are passing from one piece of furniture to another, until finally they make the great experiment, and they start, and they collapse and fall. They hit their heads on the pieces of furniture, and you would think that they would be killed by the things that happen to them. And ultimately, they begin to take one step, collapse, fall, two steps, collapse, fall, three steps, collapse, fall. Soon they're walking across the room, but they're still falling and collapsing, and they have little marks about their eyes and their nose and their head and bumps on them. And this is the process of learning to walk. And you know, as long, even when they become children who can walk, young people who have agility, and adults who are mature, they still occasionally fall. We know how to walk, and we walk, but we're still liable to fall. Well, you see, that's exactly how a person learns to walk by the Spirit. You'll never learn to walk by the Spirit if you're not willing to take a few steps. And so, as the decisions of life face you day after day, for you do live existentially in the present, and decisions face you from morning until evening, Until you come to the place where you're going to say, well, I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit guide me, and I'm going to listen, read the Word of God, and then I'm going to listen for that inner impulse of His guidance, and I'm going to begin to take a step. And you may fall. You may fall on your first one. But sooner or later, you'll begin to take a few steps, and God will bless those steps, and you will realize that you have been guided by the Holy Spirit. And then as you continue, you will learn more and more about the guidance of the Spirit. Until finally, you will become an adult spiritually. And you will learn how to be led, for the leading is always there, but how to follow the leading of the Spirit. How to walk by the Spirit. It may take you a long period of time. Why not? It took you as a child a long time to learn to walk. But that is the believer's response to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is walking by the Spirit. Now, it's illustrated in the Old Testament in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Israel was told when they went through the wilderness that they would be guided in the daytime by a pillar of cloud and at night by a pillar of fire. And they were told, if the cloud moves, you move. If the cloud stays, you stay. And whether it be a day or a month or a year, if it stays, you stay. In other words, Israel was to have no plans of their own. They were to be guided by the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. No plans of their own. Every day they looked up for the guidance that came from above. Every night they looked up for the guidance that came from above. If the cloud moved, they moved. If the cloud did not move, they were to stay. Now, we have no plans of our own. We're not to have any plans of our own. We don't know what the future holds for us. To move without the cloud, let's just think of Israel at night. The cloud of fire and the light above. To move, if the cloud stayed, was to move into darkness. That is what happens when a Christian moves when the Spirit has not led. He moves into darkness. Now, if the cloud moved and Israel stayed, it was to move into darkness also. And so if the Holy Spirit has been guiding and you do not follow, then it is to move into darkness. Now, people often say, well, that was Israel. I think I could have been guided very well if I had that kind of guide, a visible guide. My goodness, all you have to do is just look up and there it is. And if he moved, you moved. It's simple. If I just had a visible guide like that. Well, that's sad. Because actually, the church is no worse off than Israel. Which would you rather have, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, or the person of the Holy Spirit as your guide, personally, indwelling you, guiding you? Well, you can have all the clouds you want and all of the pillar of fires. I'll take the Holy Spirit personally. We are no worse off than Israel. We have the Holy Spirit Himself, who is able and willing and constantly is guiding us. And if we do not listen to His voice, we would not pay any attention to that cloud above, just as Israel sinned so often. Life by the Spirit then involves the response of walking by the Spirit, who among His many ministries of sanctification leads and guides us. I wish I had time to tell you some of my own little experiences, but you probably have had some yourself. If not, why don't you, the next opportunity to make a decision comes to you, the next necessity for a decision, turn it over to the Holy Spirit. Let Him make the decision. And then learn to walk in following Him. We will not have a class next Tuesday night. With this, I'm concluding the studies in the Holy Spirit. And I would like to have a little time to think about what we shall do in our systematic theology in the future. Let's close with a word of prayer, and we will have questions tonight for those of you that would like to ask them. Father, we thank Thee for the teaching of the Word of God, and especially again we want to give Thee praise, gratitude, and thanksgiving for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that He intercedes, that He helps, that He teaches, that He leads. And we pray, Lord, that by His enabling grace we may follow. For Jesus' sake, amen.